this evening, I kind of have two strikes against me. We just ate, and we're all full and tired, and we're going to start a new book, which means that we're going to have to do some background information, and those are always the challenging sermons, so I just ask you to bear with me, and I promise you I'm not going to go through this background just for background's sake, but I think you're going to find that knowing a little bit about the Thessalonian church will help us to understand what's going on. And these are, just keep in mind that these letters in your Bible are actual letters to real churches. These are real people with real problems, and Paul is addressing a real situation. So with that being said, tonight we begin our study of 1 Thessalonians. This epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had recently planted. The story of their conversion begins in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is forbidden by the Lord from spreading the gospel to Asia. And instead, he receives a night vision where he sees a man from Macedonia who urges them to come to him and to help them. Paul awakes and immediately concludes that God is calling him to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. Let us note the interchange between the idea of helping the Macedonians and preaching the gospel to them. The greatest thing we can ever do for another person is not to take care of their physical needs, but to preach the gospel to them. That's not to say that we don't care about physical needs, but if you really love people, you will take care of their spiritual needs, because that's their ultimate and supreme problem. The Bible says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his own soul?" What can we give? What does it matter if they're healthy and wealthy and prosperous in this life? Certainly that's good, but then ultimately they go to hell. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Consider the Macedonian man in Paul's night vision. He is crying out for help. His soul is in danger. The wrath of God burns hot against them because of the multitude of his sins. In love, Paul hears the cries of this man and decides he's going to take the gospel to him. Friends, do we hear the cries of the people around us? Will we shut our eyes, close our hearts away from them? Will we just ignore the fact that we live in a lost and dying world, and there's people out there that are truly headed to the hell that we claim that we believe in? Rather than shutting our hearts and shutting them out of our thoughts, rather than this, we should go in the strength that the Lord provides and do what Paul says when he says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." This is the same Paul who wrote Romans 9. He believed in sovereign grace more than anybody, and yet he says he's willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. It is simply false and just ungodly to think that because we believe that the Lord's will be done, that we shouldn't go out there and proclaim the gospel. He was willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect, and so should we. Now, we may not all be missionaries called to physically travel to the Macedonians in our day, but we can pray for missionaries like the Apostle Paul. We can support their missionary work. We have an Apostle Paul-like figure in our own congregation. You think about Peter. He went out to go spread the gospel to the Mongolians. We can pray for him. We can support him. We can share the gospel to our children and the children of the church. We can hand out tracts to people that we know and to people that we don't know. Sure, nobody wants to do that, right? It feels awkward. But will you endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus? We can all do something, even if it is just a little. Now, we may feel inadequate for the task. We may feel like we lack the boldness and courage to do something like that. And if we feel that way, we are precisely in the right place. For the Word of God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If we feel weak, then we're qualified to spread the gospel. Do we want to go in our own strength and our own confidence, or do we want to go in the power of the Lord? We should boast in our weakness instead of allowing it to be an excuse. We should rely on the strength that the Lord provides and never try to rely on our own strength. If we're afraid, if we lack boldness, that doesn't disqualify us. That makes us part of the club. Here's the reality, guys. Everybody's afraid. Everybody lacks boldness. We all don't want to do it. Even the Apostle Paul doesn't want to do it. Even Timothy. Look what Paul tells Timothy. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Why is Paul telling this to Timothy? Why is he telling him that we don't have the spirit of timidness, but we have a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control? Why is he doing that? Because he's trying to encourage him. The obvious implication is that Timothy is just like us. He's not a superman. He's a person just like us who is tempted to be afraid. And Paul's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. God gave you a spirit of power. Not only do we have that Paul is encouraging Timothy in this way, but Paul himself struggled with fear and timidness. We know this because Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asked the church to make supplication for all the saints, pray for everyone. Look at this. And also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What's he asking for? He's saying, pray for everyone and also pray for me. And what do I want you to pray for me about? That I may speak the gospel with boldness. Now, how many of you guys have asked someone to pray for you for something that you didn't need? I doubt you've ever asked someone to pray for you for something that you didn't need. You always ask, pray for me because I need this. This is, by the way, why sometimes prayer meetings can be a gospel session, right? I mean, a gossip session, because you find out their prayer request, and you can deduce, well, they're having problems with that, and we need to not do that. But you get what I'm saying here, though. Paul is asking for prayer because he needs it. This is Paul who needs boldness to speak the gospel. We will never be able to share the gospel in our own strength. We need the strength that the Lord provides, and this is why Paul asks for prayer, and this is why we need prayer. So as you try to spread the gospel, pray. You feel weak? Pray. Pray for other people who are trying to spread the gospel. When we come here on the evening service and we pray for God to help us to spread the gospel and other people, we're not just doing that because it's tradition. It's a good tradition, but we're not just doing that because of tradition. We actually believe it, right? We're not practical atheists. We actually believe that we have a God who hears us and will answer our prayers. And he will give us the strength that the Lord provides. Okay, and I actually encourage you all to memorize some of these scriptures. You should have some scriptures so that when you feel like God is calling you to share the gospel and you don't want to, have something so you can encourage yourself, like these scriptures right here. God did not give me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. I can endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Those things will invigorate you and give you the power to be able to share the gospel as we ought to. So Paul, He gets the night vision, he hears the call, and what does he do? He obeys the call. He goes and decides, I see the need of the Macedonians. They need the gospel, I'm going to obey. And so he travels west toward Europe. Now, you recall, where was he trying to go? He was trying to go east toward Asia. Now, you have to realize that this is one of the most important events in all of history. Because as a direct result of Paul going this way towards Europe, the gospel would eventually spread all over the Europe hemisphere and eventually down to the Americans. So you got to realize we're all Americans here, right? And so we all receive the gospel, and we all receive the gospel as a direct result of Paul heeding this request. What this means is when the Macedonians are calling, "Come out and help me," our forefathers are also calling out, "Come out and help me." And we too are crying out, "Come out and help me." Thank God that Paul, when he heard their cries, when he heard our cries, listened and responded and spread the gospel, right? It's very possible that Paul would not have obeyed because he was too afraid. It's very possible that we might be in a totally different place, and we might be in a much worse situation. So praise God that God calls men and women to spread the gospel. That's us too, right? And that people obey, because lives really do change, things really do happen, and salvation does truly result in this. So Paul hears the call, and he decides to obey and decides to go and spread the gospel to the Macedonians, to share the gospel to Europe. And so Paul starts traveling to Macedonia, and the first place he goes, or the first major place he goes, is Philippi. And you guys remember the story, right? He shows up to Philippi, and then he evangelizes Lydia. Remember, God opens her heart so she can receive the message, and she gets wonderfully converted. And then there's that slave girl with the demon that Paul cast out, and he's loving on her in some ways, right? And that results in him being thrown into prison, right? Isn't that what happens? We do good things, and then bad things happen. So then he goes into prison, and here's in prison him, Paul and Silas. So he's not just a solo guy. He has a missionary team. And you remember, they're singing songs to the Lord, even though they're in prison. They're singing and praising God, and then there's an earthquake. You guys remember, right? And the chains come off, and the Philippian jailer starts coming, and he thinks they're all gone. He's going to kill himself. And Paul's saying, no, we're still here. And then Paul preaches the gospel to this man, and he gets wonderfully converted, and not just him, but his entire family. And then there's some other incidents where they're trying to get him out of the city and all of that stuff. You guys remember that story, right? And so eventually, after he's released from prison, then Paul travels because he's asked by the magistrates to leave. He travels then to the city of Thessalonica. And so that's where this is important for us, because that's where we're trying to get this background to the Thessalonican church. And so this is, we find out what happens in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. So I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 17 to get the background of how this church got planted in the first place. Acts 17 verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them, he's talking about the Jews here, now some of them Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. They're looking for the apostles there. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So from this account, we see that Paul and his missionary team went to Thessalonica to begin a church planting mission. And they do what they always do. They first show up to the synagogue, and they reason in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, trying to prove to them that this Jesus, who the Jerusalem authorities killed, yeah, that was actually the Christ. And we know that because the Old Testament prophesies that, and because God sets his seal on Christ by raising him from the dead. That's the message that he is called to proclaim. That's the same message that we are called to proclaim, right? That person that they killed 2,000 years ago is the Messiah. And he proved that by rising from the dead. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, where he sits in power. And in that authority, he commissions us to go spread that good news that we can be forgiven of sins. He's going and telling them that wonderful news. And from this gospel message, like it always does, that the word of God does not come back void, a small amount of Jews are converted. Many of the God-fearers, those are the Gentiles who are attached and they believe in God, but they don't want to be circumcised, right? That's too painful for them. They just don't want to go through that process for whatever reason, probably because it's too painful. That those people hear the good news and they believe. So many, a small amount of Jews, many of the God-fearers, and many of the leading women of the synagogue. And so to understand what this must have looked like, as imagine if a guest preacher came into this church, okay? And imagine if he started spreading this message. And some of the main members of our church, a few of the members, maybe the people on the side, right? The few of these main members decide to desert with the guy. And not only that, though, all of the regular attenders, the people that aren't quite members, but they show up a lot and we love them, those guys decide to go off with them. And even worse, the people who make a lot of money, they decide to desert them too. Yeah, this made them very, very upset. And so what do they do in response? They throw Paul and his missionary team out, but they go beyond that, though. Then they grab this mob and try to lynch Paul. So we can kind of understand some of their anger, but this is going a little bit way too far, right? Now they're literally trying to murder Paul and Silas and his team, but by the grace of God, they slip away, and then this guy Jason, he is put before the courts. He gives some kind of security. And what's happening here, though, is that he's basically saying that he's going to handle the issue. I'm a good guy, right? I'm not going to cause any problems. I'll handle the issue. Here's this money, and I'm proving it to be the case. What scholars speculate, and they think maybe, is what he told them was that he would ensure that Paul and Silas would not cause any more problems by them leaving the city. That's probably what happened, because right after, or maybe it's possible that something else happened, and it was just too dangerous for Paul and Silas, and they left. But either way, right after this incident, what ends up happening is Paul and Silas and his team end up moving on, because they got to get out of town, because they're either Jason has guaranteed that they'll leave, or they just were nearly killed, and they know if they show back up, they're going to be killed. So that's what happens, and Paul and his missionary team run out of town and go and spread the gospel to Berea. And you remember the comparison. It says that the Berean Jews were more faithful than these Thessalonican Jews, because when he preached the gospel to them, they actually went back and searched the scriptures to see if they were so. Remember that? And more of the Berean Jews get saved. And so then these Thessalonican Jews are so upset, they have so much hatred for Paul, that they travel the 45 miles to Berea to go and start a mob there and try to kill Paul again. And to understand how much hatred these Jews must have had, you got to understand that 45 miles is I go to work and it's 45 miles away from here. Right? It takes me like 30 minutes, an hour and a half, something like that. But for them, they had to walk. So this is like a 2 to 3 day journey. Imagine that. You spend 2 to 3 days to go try to kill somebody, knowing you got to take 2 or 3s back. These people had extreme anger towards Paul. So again, they cause that uproar in Berea, and so what does Paul do? He does the same thing. He heads out of town, and then he goes to Athens, okay? And then from Athens, he's spreading the gospel, and then he goes to Corinth. And so he's had to, what you got to understand is that the church of the Thessalonians, he planted it and had to get out of town very quickly. So he didn't get to tell them all the things that he wanted to tell them. He wanted to give them more instruction. He wanted to tell them more about the Lord, but that was cut short because he had to leave. Now, again, we don't know exactly how long Paul was in the Thessalonican church. We know he was there for at least 3 weeks because the text tells us that he reasoned with the Jews for 3 weeks in the synagogue. So we know that he must have been there for at least 3 weeks. But if you go into 1 Thessalonians verse 9, it records a large amount of Gentiles getting saved out of idolatry. But we didn't see anything like that in Acts 17. So this tells us that Paul's ministry in Acts 17 doesn't include his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, there's two possibilities here. Maybe it was that during the time he was trying to witness to the Jews at the synagogue in that 3 week times, he was also trying to minister to the Gentiles. Okay, and so this is all during the same time period. So he just was there for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and then left. But it's also probably more likely that he would spend the majority of his time trying to win the Jews first, and then tried to convert the Gentiles, because there was so much hostility. Paul was trying to win people, and it's not very winsome to try to win the Jews and the Gentiles at the same time. So most likely he was there for a few weeks longer than the 3 weeks. But be that as it may, we know he wasn't there very long. Because he was not there very long, because that's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians. He wants to tell them the things that he couldn't tell them while he was there in person. So now Paul is in Corinth, and he's thinking about this church back in Thessalonica, and his heart's grieved. He's concerned. He loves them. And you remember that it was so much persecution that Paul has to head out of town. And so that persecution doesn't end because Paul's heading out of town. Sure, Paul's gone, but they still hate the Christians. And so that persecution now is going to be unleashed on the church. And Paul is not a hyper-Calvinist. He's concerned about those guys. He didn't say, oh, they'll say it doesn't matter. No, he's concerned and desperately concerned that they're going to be destroyed and their faith is going to be harmed. So he's so concerned about them that he ends up sending Timothy, probably from Corinth, to go check on their faith. Okay? And so then Timothy comes back and gives a good report and says, hey, they still believe in the gospel, and in fact, they still love you too. But I got to tell you, there's some few things that are going on in this church that they probably need to hear a word from you. Most likely Timothy gave them a word, but he said, they really respect you. You're the apostle. You need to go and write some of these things back to them to square some of these things away. And that's what the letter of 1 Thessalonians is the response to Timothy's report. So that's what's going on there. Now, when was Thessalonians written? Thessalonians was written probably around AD 50 or 51. What this means is that this is one of the earliest texts in the entire Bible. This might be the earliest text that Paul ever wrote, and the earliest text of the Bible, as I said. There's kind of a debate. Well, maybe Galatians was around the first, but again, we're talking a few months maybe. This is literally some of the earliest document, we have in the Bible. And so what's fascinating, and I'll try to bring some of these out later on as we continue this this sermon series, is to see how much of the core Christianity has not changed. The core message that Paul was preaching, this first letter, was the same message that we see throughout the Bible. The message did not change. The message was always centered on Christ, his resurrection, and his coming back. And that's what our message should always be centered on. Christ and his resurrection and the fact that he's coming back. If we lose that, we've lost everything. That's the message that Christianity is built on. So that's the background of the letter. So let's jump in to the letter, 1 Thessalonians, and let's look at verse 1. Paul, Servanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So this letter begins like the standard convention of the day. The sender is listed first, and then the addressees, and then followed by a greeting. So of course we know that the sender is Paul, Servanus, and Timothy. Paul lists himself first because he's the primary author. Who's Servanus? That's Silas. That's just a different form of his name. We call Saul, Paul. It's just different forms of their name. They have Latin names and Aramaic names and Greek names, and that's the same guy. And then of course we know Timothy. So this is Paul and his apostolic team going out and preaching the gospel. The reason that Servanus and Timothy are included is because they were part of the apostolic team that planted the church in the first place. Now, what we can learn from this is that Paul was not a solo guy. Paul used other people. Now, you have to understand about something about Paul. It is no exaggeration to say that Paul is one of the most important persons in all of history. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say that Paul is the second most important person in all of Christianity, besides Jesus, of course. Jesus is the foundation of Christianity, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Not just the apostle, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was through Paul's ministry that the gospel has this huge burst into the Gentile world. We're all Gentiles here, right? We all trace our ministry back to Paul's ministry. And even the New Testament, 13 letters of the New Testament are from Paul. Even the letters that aren't from Paul, like maybe Hebrews or something, have a high Pauline influence. Paul is he's a titan of a man, but he's still a man nevertheless. And so Paul still used other people. This titan of a man, this great apostle of apostles, he still used other people. And what does that tell us about ourselves? If Paul needed to use other people, how much so more do we need to use other people? If you're tempted to think that you are a solo Christian who only needs yourself, look back at Paul and recognize that Paul needed other people because we're part of the body of Christ. Isn't that what Paul's constantly saying? We're part of the body of Christ. Do not despise these other believers. Do not think that they're unnecessary. We need them. And actually what's interesting about this idea of why Paul sees so much importance of this analogy of the body of Christ, it probably goes back to his conversion. You remember his conversion? What does he hear in the sky when he sees the Lord? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, this idea of this union with Christ goes very back to his own conversion when he realized persecuting other believers was to persecute Christ himself. And so this guy who was radically converted this way sees the importance of the body of Christ and spreads that message far and wide. And we need to take heed of that. And we need not to forget that we need to be part of the body of Christ as well. Notice also that putting Servanus, and Timothy right alongside himself, what is he doing? He's lifting them up. Paul's obviously the greater one of them all. But he's lifting them up. He doesn't put them down. He puts them right alongside of himself. And isn't that true leadership? True leadership is you look for the best members and then you try to lift them up and to build them up so that they can go out there and spread the gospel. See, we're given the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission to spread the gospel throughout the nations. It's too big for just you. Okay? That's why it's a team effort that we build each other up and we equip each other so that we can spread the gospel in your area of influence. I can't get into your office and spread the gospel and to make you a light there. You have to do that. No one can get into your household and allow make you spread the gospel to your children. You have to do that. But the whole point of the body is to encourage you and to help you to do those kinds of things. The work is too great to say, I'm just going to let the paid staff to do it or anybody to do it. We need to all do it together. And that's what we see here. So Paul's lifting other people up. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's what he says, right? Is he a hypocrite? No, that's exactly what he does. He says, outdo one another with showing good honor. And what does he do? He lifts up his guys and say, these guys are just like right alongside of me. Don't think it's just about me. These guys are right here with me, right? These guys are right here along with me trying to spread the gospel there. That is true leadership. The mission is simply too great to do it. Notice also about this title, it just says Paul. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Paul the Apostle. Now, this is striking because in most of Paul's letters, we see Paul the Apostle. Why is it not here? The reason it's not here is because Paul didn't include this title, Apostle, which is the head position of the church, right? He doesn't include that just to boast himself up. He's not a little man who's desperate for attention, who's desperate to say, look at me, look how great I am. The reason he included the title apostle is because he needed to sometimes to assert his authority so people would take his letters seriously. But these people had just seen Paul, and they already knew about his apostolic ministry, so he didn't need to include that title. And I think there's something for us to learn here. Okay? We don't need to be little people who are constantly trying to build ourselves up. I desperately need people to think more about me, so I just got to acquire these titles, and if people will only look to me, how great I am, how great I will feel. That's not the attitude that we should have. We don't point to ourselves, we point to Christ. Isn't that the mission? Look at him. Look how great he is. Look how wonderful he is. Yes, I fail, but look to him. That's what we need to be doing. Isn't that the main problem of the scribes and Pharisees? Luke 20. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and long greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast. James 4. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 20. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. The greatest title we have isn't manager, it isn't pastor, it isn't doctor, it isn't even grandpa or grandma or mom or dad. The greatest title that we have is Christian. The greatest title we have is I am in Christ and he in me. Paul puts it this way, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we see this very idea, and look at the passage. When he says to the addressee, when he identifies the church, he says, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same idea, being in union with God and with Christ. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is we're not used to that, are we? We're used to him saying in Christ. We hear that all the time. But how many times you say in God and in Christ? It's an unusual phrase, but it means the same thing. Just as when you see in Christ, it means that we have union and connection with him. So when in God, it means the same thing. We have union and connection with God. And so here's what Christ does. Christ takes you who are far off and sinners, separated from God, and Christ takes those people and brings them and draws them near to the throne of grace. And now that we're at the throne of grace, who's at that throne of grace? We see God the Father and God the Son. And so in light of the fact that God the Son, who's our advocate, who's our only mediator, then we have peace with God. So we have union with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's why we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. That's not a magical token. That's not some kind of that's not some kind of magical phrase is what I'm getting at that makes your prayers be answered. What you're saying is, I have no right to ask anything from you except if it wasn't for your Son. I can only ask in the name through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do I have any ability to get anything from you, God? And that's why anyone who comes in any other name other than Christ has no right to come to God at all. It's unbelievably outrageous to think that a sinner can approach God unless God allows him in. And the only way that God will allow any sinner into his presence is through Jesus Christ. We have union with God through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the Bible says? And that the world doesn't like that. The world wants to have access to God willy-nilly because they don't see sin. And they're offended by this gospel, but this is the gospel and we can't change it. And in fact, what's amazing isn't that there's one way. What's amazing is that there's any way. All we deserve from God is wrath. We don't deserve anything else from the Lord. And so we should be thankful that through our union with Christ, the curse that belonged to us came on him. And the blessing that belonged to him comes to us. And so now we are no longer enemies of God, children of wrath, children of the devil, but now we are children of God who can boldly approach the throne of grace and say, Abba, Father, please give this to me. And I know you'll give this to me because you love me and you accept me. That's what Christ does for us. Let me note a few other things before we close. Notice that it also says, an interesting phrase, the church of the Thessalonians. That's interesting because usually Paul says the church at Corinth, or the church in Corinth. See what I'm saying? Usually he says this is a church that's in this location. He doesn't usually use this phrase of the Thessalonians. Now there's two possibilities here. One, it's just saying that this is the church of the people of the Thessalonians. In other words, this church is full of Thessalonian people. There's nothing to see here. Right? This is like him saying the church of the saints, the church is full of saints. That's all he's saying. But there's another possibility, and it's that this of here has a partitive idea. What he's saying is this is the church of the Thessalonians, meaning these are the ones that were called out of Thessalonica. So here's Thessalonica, and here's the people that were called out of Thessalonica. And this is the group that came out of them. And to understand what I'm getting at here is think about the word church itself. You may have heard this. It means ecclesia. It means the called out ones. Isn't that what the gospel does? It comes, it spreads. Those who are appointed to believe, believe, and it calls them out of darkness into the marvelous light. Not everyone comes, but some people do come, right? Only a remnant comes. And this is not just true for the Gentiles, it's true for the Jews. Not all the Jews accepted. You look at Romans 11. Some accepted and they were called out, and some rejected and they were hardened. And just like with the nations, some of the Thessalonian people accepted and many of them were hardened. And so what I'm getting at here is this might be hinting at the fact that the gospel goes and spreads everywhere, but not everyone gets saved. Those who are called out come out of those places and get saved. And so what's the ultimate destiny? That the called out of the Jews get saved, the called out of the Thessalonians get saved, the called out of the Baltimoreans get saved. Okay, the called out of the Lithicums get saved. And then there's representative Christians from all of those people that will one day stand before the throne of God and praise his holy name. That is the promise of the gospel. Not that everyone gets saved, but that every group of people will get saved and there'll be called out ones from them. So that's the point of the gospel. That's also why people we want to continue to spread the gospel to people groups that haven't heard. Because there's called out ones among them that need to be gathered into the kingdom of God. That is the ultimate destiny of the people of God. It's to have a victorious church in heaven that has a multitude of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Quick concluding marks on this. We need to understand that when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In other words, the gospel will always be unpopular. And so if you want to be popular, this is not the right place for you. Because the gospel will always be unpopular. The gospel will always go out and many people reject it and many people reject you because you believe in the gospel. See, it's not about our own popularity, it's about Christ's popularity. We'll also always be sheep among wolves. That's what God said. We'll always be sheep among wolves. And so that's why we gather together as a church, to encourage each other and to remind ourselves that we're not crazy. We're not the only people who see the truth of God. We're the called out ones. So we need to be influencing each other and pointing each other to Christ and not trying to desperately look as close to the world as we possibly can. The world is headed to hell, but we are headed to heaven to be with God forever. And so we cry and we ask for the Lord to come and to save his people. That's our cry. That's our home, is with God and in his kingdom. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, God, that you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have saved us. And God, I ask if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you, that they would repent. They would see the path of destruction that they're on and recognize that it is a road headed to hell. And they would turn around and come to you. And God, I ask that you would help us to love each other and appreciate each other and to be shining lights in a place full of darkness and wickedness, the world that we live in. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.